Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
I'm going to start in Acts 21. I'm going to read quickly through verses 1 through 17. I'll tell you where we are. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. We have watched him. He's come from Corinth all the way up through Macedonia. And then starting in Philippi, it says that he spent the days of unleavened bread there. That's Passover in the week that follows it. And then he had this desire to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. And we looked at why. This was an act of worship from him. It was a powerful thing. He has 50 days then from Philippi to get to Jerusalem. So he's moving fast. And Luke is with him. Luke, I believe, was pastoring there at Philippi. And Luke then leaves Philippi, clearly by the language, that he leaves Philippi with Paul and is recording all of this. He virtually is keeping a log as they travel and describes it vividly. And so that's where we're picking up. We have just been in Miletus, which is a city 30 miles south of Ephesus. Paul had taken a ship that docked there rather than Ephesus so that he didn't have to go to Ephesus because he'd never get out. They loved him, he loved them, but he'd never get out. He wants to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. He's going to worship God with his first fruits, with people. It's a beautiful thing, but he's in. Went to Miletus, talked to the elders, and that's where we pick up. Chapter 21, verse 1. When we, notice the we, that's Luke's along, had parted from them, these elders from Ephesus, and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. I'm going to retell this in a minute anyway. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Would you say, kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem? They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. I want you to notice there's something that's going on as he travels. People keep prophetically seeing what's going to happen to him, and they keep warning him. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, and while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city, and after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And then we went on aboard the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming up to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Would you say begging him not to go up to Jerusalem? And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Talking today about a lonely obedience. There are times we must obey what God shows us, even though he has not revealed it to others. Did you process that? There are times we must obey what God shows us, even though he has not revealed it to others. There are paths we must walk alone. Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem is an example of this. At first glance, it appears he was being unnecessarily stubborn, almost as though he had some sort of death wish. Time and again, he'd been warned prophetically. In place after place, believers saw in the Spirit what was going to happen and tearfully begged him not to go. Yet he refused to turn aside. Why? Are we observing in his reaction a weak, foolish part of Paul? Or are we seeing someone with the courage to obey a voice others have not heard? Are we watching a man walk out a lonely obedience? Have you, in reading this section of Acts, have you been disturbed about Paul? Have you ever felt like, Paul, will you listen to them, please? I mean, we're having prophetic warning after prophetic warning that when you get to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you. They keep begging you not to go. Why do you insist on going? Anyone else feel that? I have. Okay, am I the only one that read this? Yeah, good. He appears stubborn. He appears like just headstrong and will not listen to anybody's counsel. It's like, well, you got yourself into this mess. It's your fault. I mean, when he gets arrested, we're going to look a little more deeply at it today. Everyone seemed to know what was going to happen to Paul. And everyone except Paul agreed on how he should respond. The difference lay in the interpretation of what they saw, not in the revelation itself. Did you see that? They all saw the same thing. Paul saw it. They saw it. Prophetic words all saw the same thing. The difference lay in the interpretation of what they saw. And who can blame Paul's friends for their conclusion? If God showed us a life-threatening persecution ahead, who wouldn't take that as a warning to flee? How many times in the Bible did God warn his servants this way? Yet Paul had a different interpretation from everyone else. And each time another word came, he felt more resolved to go. In this passage, we're watching some very mature believers have a profound difference of opinion. And everyone is trying to do the right thing. Yet only one person interprets the revelation correctly. Just want to retell this to you quickly. When it came time to leave, Luke says, this is leaving the Ephesian elders. The language is powerful. He said, we had to tear ourselves away because they kept clinging to us. Isn't that touching? They clung to his neck and kissed him. And Luke says, and when it was time to leave, we had to tear ourselves away because they were clinging to us. Wow, they're sobbing. You can see the picture. But once they got underway, the winds were favorable, so the ship was able to sail all the way to the island of Kos, about 50 miles south. The next day, they covered a full 70 miles to the island of Rhodes. And on the final day, they sailed 60 miles east to the port of Patara, and there they boarded a merchant vessel bound for Phoenicia and put out to sea. They've been using this smaller, probably a trireme or something, those Greek ships, but now they've got to go across the whole eastern section of the Mediterranean. This is big sea. Now they're out into the ocean, and so they're picking up a merchant vessel with a load of cargo, a big ship, there at Patara, and will sail to Tyre. The entire journey to the port of Tyre was about 400 miles. At about the halfway point, they passed the island of Cyprus, which Luke described as rising up from the horizon on the left side of the ship, and then they left it behind as they sailed to the coast of the province of Syria. Apparently, when they reached the coast somewhere north of Tyre, they sailed south a bit before arriving at the port. He uses language like they hit the coast and then they came down to Tyre. The ship was scheduled to remain there for a week to unload its cargo. The stopover gave Paul and his team time to contact the disciples who lived in the city. Years earlier, Paul had passed through on his way to the Jerusalem Council, so he may have known where to start looking. Some sort of gatherings were arranged, and Luke mentions that they were, while they were there, Paul was repeatedly, not just once, Paul was repeatedly given prophetic warnings telling him not to enter Jerusalem. When it came time to leave, all the believers, including women and children, walked them out of the city, And then they all knelt down together on the beach and prayed. And after everyone hugged, he says hugged, each other, the team boarded the ship and the people returned to their homes. Paul and his team still had one more day on the ship. They had to sail the final 30 miles south to the Greek city of Ptolemy, modern Acre. They disembarked at the port and chose to walk the rest of the way. And while they were there, they contacted the believers and remained an extra day to fellowship with them. On the following day, they walked 35 miles down the coast to Caesarea and stayed in the home of Philip the evangelist. Luke reminds us that this Philip was not the Philip the apostle, but one of the seven, meaning he was one of the seven deacons chosen by the Jerusalem church shortly after Pentecost. He also notes that the man had four unmarried daughters and they were all prophetesses. There's no nonsense in that house. People will call you out right away. Luke tells us Paul and the team remained in Caesarea several more days, but in view of the fact that there were only about 5 days left until Pentecost, see, the clock's been ticking, it's likely they stayed there no more than two nights, because it was normally a two-day walk from there up to Jerusalem. If we count down from the day Paul left Philippi, which was immediately after the week of unleavened bread, at best, Paul would have reached Jerusalem no more than a day or so before Pentecost. It's kind of cool. He gets there probably a day, maybe two, before Pentecost. During the time they spent in Caesarea, Luke says a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Jerusalem, from Judea. And coming to us and picking up Paul's belt, he bound his own feet and hands and said, "These are the things the Holy Spirit says. The man to whom this belt belongs, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind in this manner and deliver over into the hands of the nations." Luke tells us that when they heard the things Agabus said, he, along with the team of representatives, as well as the believers who lived there, begged. Actually, the word is exhorted. They preached at him. They didn't just say, "Paul, don't go." They exhorted him, meaning there's putting a moral force behind the thing. They exhorted him. They preached at him, telling him he ought not to go up to Jerusalem. But he answered, "What are you doing, weeping and crushing my heart?" is what he says. "For I am prepared not only to be bound, but even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since they could not persuade him to change his mind, they get quieted down, saying, "May the will of the Lord be done." And when their time in Caesarea came to an end, they packed up the supplies they would carry with them and walked up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went along in order to guide them to the home of a man from Cyprus named Mnason, with whom they might find lodging. Luke adds that he was an early disciple, meaning he may go back as far as the time of Pentecost. Paul is not a real popular figure. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, there's all kinds of tensions. So here we have one of the early Pentecost men, probably. He will be happy to have Paul, but not everybody in town would be happy to house him. All right, let's put this back to Paul's plans. Do you see the situation? Paul feels absolutely determined to go. In place after place, there have been prophetic words warning him of what's ahead. The believers in place after place have heard the prophetic word and have begged him not to go, and yet he insists on going. All right, we need to look more closely at Paul's thinking, Paul's plans. Paul did not expect to die in Jerusalem. He had already made plans about where he would go after he left. While still in Corinth, months earlier, he wrote to the church in Rome to notify them that he intended to visit their city after being in Jerusalem and hoped that they would sponsor him on a mission trip to Spain. He was very aware of how dangerous his upcoming trip would be and urged believers in Rome to pray for him. His appeal for prayer made it clear he believed it was possible, notice this, for things to happen in Jerusalem that would hinder God's plan. And his response to this possibility was not to fall back on the notion that God was in control of everything and would do whatever he would do, but to enlist prayer warriors to cover him while he was there. Did you follow what I just said? He knows there's trouble. God's already told him all of this. In fact, he knows he's going to be arrested, and it says put under a heavy weight under persecution. He knows this is going to happen. And so when he writes to the Romans, he says, I'm going to come there, and I'm going to go after there. I'm going to go to Spain. He's got plans. I know what's going to happen, but I'm going to go on. But he says, I know that there are people in Jerusalem that are rebellious to the Lord. I know I'm going to be attacked. Would you please pray for me? I want you to see how he responds when he knows there's trouble. He asks for covering. He asks for prayer warriors. You do not go into the God will do what God is going to do mentality. That's false. You recognize there is an enemy, there is an assault, and God is greater. But we also, in knowing God is greater, know that we have a part to play. And our part is to intercede faithfully before the Lord. Paul, when he asks the Romans to pray, he says, would you agonize with me in prayer? The word agonizo is to wrestle. Would you wrestle with me in prayer? Not just like, oh God, wrestle with me in prayer that I might be delivered from what they're going to try to do to me. He clearly saw the possibility of danger and recognized that he could even be killed, but felt he was supposed to go anyway. Paul was convinced God wanted him to go to Jerusalem, and it turns out he was right. Later on, after his arrest and trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus appeared to him and removed all doubt. Here's what happened. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome. Doesn't that put an end to it? Is he supposed to go to Rome? He is. Paul is right. Everybody else is wrong. A lonely obedience. You see where we're going with this? You cannot just take a vote. You cannot just ask all your friends and say, well, most everybody agrees. That will not give you the answer of the Lord. Yes, we consult. Yes, we listen. Yes, we need to. But there comes a moment when you know that you know what he said. And just because everybody else disagrees, that is not an out. That is not an out. The night the Lord speaks to him like this, he has just stood in front of the entire Sanhedrin and proclaimed the resurrection. There's a fight, there's fist fight, they hit him. I mean, it's a mess. And that night, God says, all right, good job. That's one. Now you got another. Huh? Paul's arrest was not a mistake or failure of prayer. It was a part of God's plan to make it possible for him to witness to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and then go to Rome to witness to people in the government there. This aligns with the call he received when he first believed. Jesus said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and who? He has an assignment not only to bear to Gentiles, but also to leaders. It is part of God's assignment and the sons of Israel. Paul would witness to a king and governors in Caesarea, but at some point he also stood in front of Caesar Nero himself. Is it possible Jesus sent Paul to Rome to witness to Nero before he would begin his horrific persecution of Christians? Is it possible Jesus gave Nero a chance to be saved and avoid becoming an instrument of monstrous evil, even though Jesus knew what Nero would do? Remember, this is important. Remember, the Lord doesn't deal with us based on negative things we haven't done yet. God loved little Hitler. Didn't he know what he's going to do? Yes, he knew what he was going to do. Aren't we kind of grateful that he does not judge us for the dumb stuff we're going to do? The justice of God is impeccable. He does not deal with people based on what they're going to do, even when it's negative things. He deals with you where you are. At that point in time, Nero was actually married to a Jewish woman who Josephus describes as a God-fearer. You know, she wasn't Jewish, but she was affirming the God of Israel. So he's getting it at home. And then here comes the Apostle Paul, who will stand before him and give his defense for his faith. What's going on here? Listen, I actually believe that when it comes time for people to stand before the Lord, those who've rejected the Lord, it says that he will recite all the deeds, but what he's not doing is just, you did this bad. Here's what he's going to say. I reached out to you. You know the time I protected you. You know the time that you should have fallen and something held you. You know the time that I was in the room when you were terrified as a child. You reached out. You asked me, and I was there. You didn't know my name, but I was there and you knew it. I have called to you and spoken to you. He's going to say to Caesar and Nero, and I bore witness to you of the truth. Your wife spoke it. Paul, I have none better. Stood in front of you and declared Christ, and you turned away from it. God in his mercy, God in his justice, he will bear witness. He does not ignore anybody. He is reaching out and calling all. And who's going to witness to Nero? Paul is. Regardless, now look at this, regardless of Nero's response, Paul's time in Rome was very profitable. While he awaited trial, many in the imperial household came to faith. And he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Not a bad day's work. Listen, in Ephesians, which he writes from jail there in Rome, he says to the Ephesians, all of the believers in Caesar's household send you greetings. So if Nero didn't get it, lots of other ones did. He'll say in another letter, he says, all of the Praetorian guards send you greetings. In other words, he's converted all the soldiers. You have a revival going among the soldiers. This is not fruitless. This is not a failure. Years in jail. Many people assume that after Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, he spent 2 years in Caesarea and was then taken to Rome, where he awaited trial for at least 2 years, after which he lost his appeal before Caesar and was executed. But his letters to Timothy, both of them, and Titus, describe circumstances that must have taken place after his imprisonment in Rome. Either Nero pronounced him innocent, or at his first trial, or his accusers never appeared in court. Somehow, he was released and spent another 5 years in ministry before being rearrested and executed during Nero's vicious persecution of Christians. By 5 years later, after Paul's appearing before him, he will just go wild. The fire in Rome, he's doing horrific things. He's got the Colosseum going, and they're throwing him to the lions. All of that rotten stuff will come. But it looks like Nero heard his plea and let him go. Listen to Paul. He writes this. This is the last letter he writes to Timothy. He's in jail. He's arrested for the second time. Probably has already had his sentence of death announced. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me at my second trial here. So that through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Did he or did he not preach as he stood before Caesar? The proclamation might be fully accomplished. And that all Gentiles, including these guys, might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. That is not a metaphor. What he means is, the sentence for me, I would to be beheaded, not thrown to the Colosseum. Because the lions were at work at this point in time. In other words, Paul was right. He would go to Rome, just later than he thought. And for all we know, he may have made it to Spain. So as he walked toward Jerusalem, he was entering a season of being a prisoner, which would last apparently about 5 years. Yes, it was a painful assignment, but he would witness to people he could reach no other way. And in time, he would be released. God knew these things, but you'll notice he didn't reveal them to Paul or the prophets. He only showed them a part of his plan and then required them to trust him. If this is how he will deal with Paul, this is sure how he'll deal with you and me. You follow that?
Yeah.
You can say, well, what's going to happen? Show me more. He'll show you what he'll show you, and then he just says, trust me. Oh, trust me. This, live with it, man. Just get used to it. This is it. This is the walk of God. And he's faithful. He was faithful to Paul. He'll be just as faithful to you. But he will not tell you the roadmap. He will not show you the future. And if you're waiting for that, you'll wait forever. You must not let fear hold you back. I say that and I'm believing it myself. Discerning God's will. If you knew you were going to be arrested and persecuted, if you obeyed a prophetic word, would you go? What would you have to know to make such a decision? Here are five things Paul knew. Number one, he knew this is God's will. He had determined this for himself, and it was settled in his heart. Number two, he knew that suffering is the only way I can accomplish what God needs me to do. He gets it. In fact, he'll talk to one church, he'll say, I'm filling up the sufferings that others aren't willing to do. In other words, for the gospel to break into some of these cultures, for the gospel to come crashing into some of these cities and some of these hostile places, somebody's going to have to take the hit. They are not going to receive it. There will be a battle. And some people aren't willing to pay that price. He says, but I will. Yeah, I get it. There's a suffering that goes on with crashing into the kingdom of darkness. Three, I will have prayer covering while I endure this. That's why, just think about this. He wrote to the Romans, but all those letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, time and again, he says what? Pray for me, Paul, who is in chains. Pray for me that a door for the gospel would be open, that I would have the courage to speak here in chains as I ought to speak. Do you remember this? Every letter. Intercessory prayer was huge to him. Prayer, covering, fight for me in the spirit. Church, don't we need to learn to do this for each other?
Amen.
I'm telling you, you need to do this for you need people to pray for you. This isn't just a St. Paul thing. When you're ministering in your family, when you're dealing with issues, when anything's going on, you need prayer covering because the devil hates any advancement of the kingdom. Greater is he that's in us, but we've got to use the authority and drive that sucker back and cover each other in prayer. When you don't, that's when you're getting burned. Number four, I cannot let fear control me. I cannot be afraid to die.
Amen.
Number five, I expect God to deliver me out of this persecution. I believe his plans for me extend beyond this trial. You'll notice Jesus knew these same five things as he went to the cross. At that point, as he was going to the cross, Jesus did not have divine knowledge of the future. He had laid that privilege aside, Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7. And none of his disciples supported his decision, did they? He had to walk a lonely obedience. Now, you got to see this. We often think that Jesus, because he's the divine Son of God, and indeed he is, but that he walked around knowing everything, you know, every situation that he was assessing the molecular structure of that table. If he looked, you know, it says in Philippians 2, he took off his divine privileges like a coat and he laid them aside. When he walked among us, he walked among us as a man. Could he have taken it up again? Yes, he did not. The temptations over and over were for him to pick up his divine privilege and operate it. He refused it. When he went to the cross, he went to the cross trusting that the scripture said he would rise from the dead, not knowing the future. And what did he say? I will rise as the scriptures have said on the third day. He'd read Isaiah. He understood the Passover. He got the whole picture. He knew it was him. So he went to the cross and he died on the cross by faith that God would raise him as he had promised. Do you follow this? Yeah. Look back through the list just quickly. For Jesus, going was the cross. This is God's will. He had determined for himself. Peter says, never, Lord, shall it happen to you. He says, get behind me, Satan. Suffering is the only way I can accomplish what God needs me to do. Is that true of the cross? I will have prayer covering while I endure this. Well, that was what Gethsemane was about, and the guys failed pretty badly. Remember that? Would you pray with me? And they're sleeping. I'm going to tell you, he had prayer covering, and you know where it came? It was the women. Remember, there were hundreds of women. They were grieving and following him out, including he had his mother and he had his aunt. He had Salome. He had all these around him. They're praying. That's what they're doing, standing there. They're praying for him. He was prayed for. And I cannot let fear control me. I cannot be afraid to die. And I expect God to deliver me out of this persecution. I believe his plans for me extend beyond this trial. Did they? I will rise again. I will rise again, as the prophets have said. How did Paul view all these prophetic words? He believed God sent them to prepare him for what lay ahead, not to warn him to avoid it. Everyone else had just the opposite interpretation. Obviously, interpreting a word accurately is as important as receiving a word. Pharaoh had very vivid dreams, but he didn't know what they meant. Joseph had to get the interpretation from God and then express a word of wisdom to show Pharaoh what actions needed to be taken. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon had a dream and then couldn't remember it or interpret it. Daniel had to see the dream again and interpret it for him. These and many other examples in the Bible show us that when we receive a revelation from God, number one, we must be very careful to distinguish between what God says and what he didn't say. It is very easy for our imagination, for our desires, to start running with a thing. I'll give an illustration. When I turned 60, the Lord spoke to me. He said, this is going to be a good decade. Now, that's all he said. My little mind runs with that thing and said, well, what does that mean? And I think, well, does that mean, one is I figure I'm going to live 10 years. So you see how, mine's going, yeah. He said it's going to be a good decade. And he meant spiritually. I'm doing great things. And I do think, because he told me, I figure I'm gonna see through it. But of course, now then I'm going to try to pastor till I'm 70. And then the Lord said this to me. He said, you'll leave when I tell you to leave and not before. Don't make it worse. And then he said, because if you do, it'll cause much harm. All right, got that. But I have no idea. But he had to correct me because my little mind's gone. Yours does too. When God speaks words to us, we can take those things and begin to develop it, add to it, make it say something it didn't really say. You follow this? The revelation was clear. The interpretation is where the danger begins to come. It has to take great integrity and great humility in hearing that. Number two, we must humbly seek the interpretation and not allow our emotions or opinions to shape it or add to what was said. Number three, we must carefully ask God what action is required of us. Each of us must ask, how am I to obey what has been shown? It's good to look for confirmation from others, but we can never abdicate our responsibility and let others decide for us. You can't take a vote among your friends. Though God speaks, walking alone, though God speaks through his church, ultimately, each of us is responsible to interpret and apply a word for ourselves because we are the ones held accountable. This is where the "I was just doing what they told me to do" defense breaks down. Jesus will ask each of us, "But what did I tell you to do?" And so often, he'll tell us something our heart knows we've heard, but then we go looking for either confirmation or everybody else's opinion, and people talk us out of a thing. Or we want them to talk us out of a thing. It's like, yeah, you don't agree either, right? You know, you're laughing because you know I do that, right? Well-meaning people, out of a desire to protect us, or less well-meaning people who have their own agenda for us, may try to steer the interpretation of a word toward what they think it means or want it to mean. And they may be wrong. We may so desire to see you safe, we cannot entertain any thoughts to the contrary. We may be so afraid of upsetting you that we cannot bring ourselves to tell you something that might alienate you from us. We may be so convinced our plan for you is the right one. Our mind bends everything to fit. This, you know, this is really the dangerous area. When people begin to prophesy, there's a huge responsibility that comes with this thing. You say, "Thus says the Lord." The Lord said this. The Lord, and then, if what you do is take that, and if it somehow is bent the wrong way, and it's false, the interpretation is false, it really hurts people. You can say, "The Lord showed me this," and then it doesn't happen. That person goes through all kinds of personal turmoil over that. They feel, "What did I do wrong? Did I fail God? He said he was going to do this, and did I fail him? Or did you lie to me? Are you wrong? Are you deceived? Is this all false?" And people begin to become very unsettled in their whole faith. Nothing can be more damaging than when false prophecy, because it's "Thus says the Lord." And if I trusted you, and if it's false, now I'm shaken. I don't know what I can believe and can't believe. I'm angry at myself. I was taken in. But I was taken in. Now I'm insecure because I don't know what to believe now. My discernment doesn't seem to work. You see this? I'm not trying to discourage prophecy at all. But the reverence with which we do it, the integrity with which it must be there, the willingness to stop when he stops, to say only what he says, to test our own hearts. Listen to me. The line of the flesh is a very subtle one. You've got the flesh on one side and the spirit on the other. And you will find yourself when you're ministering, you can literally waffle back and forth across that line during the course of a ministry. This is you, this was him. This was you, this was him. It's very subtle. This is why it is important that a prophet be known. It's why you don't just let anybody just roar away and have their say. So often people will guise in prophecy their own opinions, their own anger. There's a whole percentage of people that think that prophecy ought to be just telling us all off. There are. They're just there. They want to get up and roar at everybody. Think that, here we go, I've said it. You know, it's kind of like, I'm not going to take it anymore. It's not meant for you to emotionally vent. You can really hurt us. There's times we need to be corrected. There's times God may really zing us. Okay, but it better come from the Lord, and it better come with his spirit. or you can hurt us. Nothing is more beautiful than the prophetic word when it comes accurately. Boy, the Lord can say things and pierce the heart and open something up and bring healing and life and repentance and restoration. It's just beautiful. Nothing can be more damaging than when we've taken even a true word and misinterpreted it and distorted it and twisted it and morphed it to fit and made it say something it didn't say, and then the person discovers to their horror it was false. Interpreting a prophetic word takes integrity and courage. It takes great humility. We must recognize that our flesh or compassion can distort what we're hearing or saying. So when all is said and done, each of us must determine within our own conscience what we believe God said and what we believe he meant and what we believe he wants us to do about it. And then we must do it. And even if it turns out that we were wrong, if we did what we did within an attempt to obey him, he will go with us into our mistake and cause it to produce something good. Ultimately, you and I stand before the Lord alone. Ultimately, I must do what I believe he's telling me to do. I am very interested in the counsel of others. I will listen to that. I will seek that. I am not isolated and I'm not above everybody else's input. Believe me, neither are you. Bottom line, though, I answer to him for what I did. And he's going to say, what did I tell you to do? What did I tell you to do? Have I made mistakes? Have I morphed things and talked myself in and done something? I have. What I just stated, I have experienced. And that God went with me into my blunder and helped me in it and never left me for a second. But I was out of where I belonged. And he had to get me back in time. Thankfully, it is our desire to please him that pleases him. Would you say that? Thankfully, it is our desire to please him that pleases him. He looks inside of you and he says, boy, that was dumb. But he loved me, and that's why he did it. He was trying to please me. I love that guy. I love that. I love that woman. She's searching me out. She's trying her best, and I can't believe she came up with that conclusion. But she did, and she did it for all the right reasons, and he will be with you and guide you and help you in it. This ought to set us free. Bottom line, don't be afraid to just go ahead and move when you believe it's God. Paul's example challenges each of us. It makes us ask ourselves, am I doing what I believe God asked me to do? Or have I let my own feelings or the opinions of others overrule what I know God said? Let me ask that once more. Let's just ask ourselves that. Am I doing what I believe God asked me to do? Or have I let my own feelings or the opinions of others overrule what I know God said? And the example of Paul's friends also challenge us. They too make us question ourselves. Have I confused my opinion with God's will and discouraged someone else from obeying a difficult word? Have I put my opinion in the place of God's opinion in someone else's life? These are very delicate questions to ask ourselves. Yet if we recognize that at some point we did, innocently enough, confuse our own will for God's guidance, the best thing to do would be to repent and ask him how to undo the damage. He won't humiliate us. He will simply give us the strength and wisdom to take the next step. And remember, we are in good company. Luke, Philip, the four prophetesses, Agabus, the entire team of church representatives, and who knows who else had to do the same thing. They had to apologize to Paul.
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.